Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you. Good morning. Liz, how are you? Come on in. It's not working. There we go. I can hear me now. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Remember those old ads? That was fun. Well, come on in and grab a seat. Okay, the doors are closed. It's like you can't hear me? Okay. Can you turn me up a little bit? All right, is that a little bit better? Can you hear me in the back? Donna, can you hear me? Okay, excellent. Well, good morning, everybody. Come on in, grab a seat. So a few years ago, my husband Scott and I decided that it would be super fun to visit a new city every year. I've got a little feedback going. Is that better? There we go. Okay. And we want to explore a city in North America each year. And what we love to do is just do kind of a longish weekend. Off completely. There we go. We're just doing a mic test here. I'm just going to sit here and chat while we do a mic test. No, it's better. Thank you. And we just love to find out what's kind of special about that city, to explore the neighborhood, see how people live, see how people eat, see how people have fun where they live in that city. And so just this past weekend, we decided to go to New Orleans. And we had never been. New Orleans is an amazing city. We're both total foodies. So we read an article that said, do not waste a meal in New Orleans. And I was like, okay, I will not. So we had reservations for four dinners, we had a lunch reservation, and we had two brunch reservations while we were there. And I can tell you, I would like to report that we did not waste a meal. It was fantastic. Every bite was wonderful. It was New Orleans inspired and really unique restaurants. It was super fun. We stayed in a hotel that was just right on the edge of the French Quarter, just about a block from Bourbon Street. And so we had the opportunity each day and evening to walk neighborhoods, which I just absolutely love doing on trips. We had a chance to go up to the city park, which is kind of outside the main part of the town, and it was absolutely stunningly beautiful. There were acres of like 800-year-old oak trees that were spread, you know, like 150 feet wide with Spanish moss coming down from them. And there was actually a bayou in the middle of the park, which was cool. And then the live music scene in New Orleans is amazing. There's live music in every restaurant and bar, and every street corner had somebody playing music, which was very fun. My dad is a major jazz fan, so I grew up listening to just really great jazz growing up. And New Orleans is where jazz started, so it was fun to hear that played pretty much everywhere, and it was great. So Sunday was our last night there, and we went to the famous Preservation Hall, if you've ever heard of that, and listened to jazz, and it was unbelievable. And then went to a little bistro for dinner. And we decided that the one really New Orleans-y thing that we hadn't done yet was to just wander down Bourbon Street and kind of just see the nightlife. So, yeah, good thing Scott's big. That's true. My husband's 6'4", former football player, so that was nice to have that person on my arm. But what a terrible decision that was. I am not exaggerating when I say there were thousands of people. And this is Sunday night at 9 o'clock, okay? Everybody had a drink in their hand. Many people were just totally drunk or very high. There were people selling joints from little boxes. Just you walk by, and I'm like, are you allowed to do that here? Didn't know that. And they might have been selling stronger drugs. I have no idea. I didn't want to look too closely. There were fortune tellers everywhere. And the music was deafening. There was rap music playing, coming out of bars. People had, I don't think there were boom boxes anymore, but music playing. So loud. In fact, it was so loud that Scott's watch gave him a loudness warning, like, it's his dangerous decibels, like, you should leave, you know, kind of thing. I was like, whoa, that's kind of crazy. But there were people yelling and fighting, dancing, throwing beads from the balconies. People were passed out all over the place. The place smelled like urine. I didn't see any nudity, but apparently that's a thing on Bourbon Street. So did I paint the picture well enough for you? It was awful. It was like nothing I've ever seen before. And we love to go to a city and see how people live. And I really hated seeing that, to be honest. You know, we've all read the many lists in the Bible of a whole bunch of sins. Last week, the passage that Terry taught us in Titus begins with, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures." And then my famous favorite list of really awful things comes in Galatians 5. It says, "The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Well, those kind of passages have, in the past, honestly felt kind of extreme to me, and at least pretty foreign to my little Orange County bubble that I've lived in my entire life. I didn't really know what debauchery was until I walked down Bourbon Street. But what stuck out to me as I reflected back on that this yesterday and the day before was that my sin looks an awful lot like that to God. Without Jesus, my sin looks as disgusting as Bourbon Street looked to me, to a holy and perfect God. But with Christ's cleansing blood shed on the cross for me, God sees me as he sees Jesus. And as Terry taught us again last week, I can be assured of the hope of eternal life because of God's kindness and love that he poured out generously through Jesus. He sent his son for everyone walking around Bourbon Street. And he sent his son for everybody in this room that commits those acceptable sins, right? Here in Costa Mesa. John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned." So as we returned to our hotel in its relatively safe environment, I was so grateful to be out of that mess and muck. But as I was reflecting on that picture of what Bourbon Street really represented, it was confession and gratitude that really flowed out of me. For the amazing gift of salvation that I've been given. And I was just thinking that, I'm not telling you this story as a little travelogue of my trip, but really just to encourage you all to be real with God about your sin, to repent, and with gratitude to worship Jesus as the Savior that he truly is for each one of you. So let me pray to open our morning. Father God, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus so that we can be seen as pure and holy because of the act that Jesus did, not because of anything that we've done. God, thank you for that. Thank you for this morning. I just pray that you are glorified in everything that we say and everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have a spotlight this morning, and I'm super excited to have Terry Lawson share with us this morning. Woo!
Thank you. Good morning. My name is Terry Lawson, and I have happily been a part of Abide for the past 13 years. And when I learned this year that we were going to be studying the armor of God, I quickly thought of my mother-in-law, Dorothea Lawson. Dorothea was a godly woman who loved Jesus with her whole heart. She was dedicated to prayer, studying God's word, and to music. First, a little bit about my spiritual journey and her influence on me. I was not raised in a committed Christian home. I was raised Episcopalian, and we rarely went to church. I was baptized and confirmed in the Episcopal Church, but it wasn't until I started dating my husband, Jim, at the end of high school that I learned about a love relationship with Jesus. My mother-in-law had been praying for Jimmy's wife, future wife, since he was a baby. When I asked Jesus into my heart at Jim's parents' church on Easter Sunday, 1975, Dorothea was so delighted, and she promptly gave me my first Bible. The spiritual legacy that she imparted on me included a fervent prayer life. Every morning, she began her day in prayer and scripture reading. She had a single page divided into columns for each day of the week with names, people she was praying for. She even included many of my family members. Dorothea was quick to pray on the phone with me if I shared a prayer need. In preparing for this spotlight, I asked Dorothea's three kids and eight grandkids what they appreciated most about her Christian legacy. Some of their comments included, "My mom taught us that prayer works. It changes things. A family that prays together stays together. Praise and thank God in advance for how he will answer your prayers. Have confidence in knowing God will answer our prayers and that his will be done. Learn God's word, hide it in your heart, trust his promises, and thank him in advance for what we need, even though it's not evident yet. I learned the power of knowing scripture. Her intentionality to memorize scripture was seen when she had post-it notes all over her house with Bible verses, and she did. I also appreciated Grandma's creativity. She was a creator in the likeness of our Creator. Grandma was a consistent rock for the Lawson family. She hid God's word in her heart. She talked to God about everything. She would say he even wants to hear the small things. God will never leave you or forsake you, even in your darkest moments. He's there. My lasting takeaway of my mom is to practice praising God now, ahead of time, and in all forms and fashion. And I like this one from Jim's sister. My mom would say, "Praise is what we'll be doing for eternity. So why wait? Practice now." I'll never forget the day we found out that Dorothea had cancer throughout her abdomen. She jubilantly announced to the doctor, "Yippee, I finally get to go to heaven." And she passed in our home 8 days later. She had the sweet assurance of her heavenly home. Dorothea was very musical. She played the piano, organ, and the marimba. She took scriptures and put them to music and diligently taught these songs to her grandkids. Her eight grandkids have God's word hidden in their hearts, and now her great-grandkids are learning these songs too. A few of the songs and verses we all learned were the 23rd Psalm, Fruit of the Spirit, Nothing is Impossible and with God, and Put on the Armor of God. I have two short video clips to share. The first one is all of Dorothea's grandkids singing at her memorial service, and the second is two of her great-grandkids, Macy, age 5, and Weston, 4, singing Put on the Armor of God, written by Dorothea.
two, three.
Put on the armor of God, to be fit for the battle. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against hosts in heavenly places. Put on the girdle of truth. Put on the shoes of righteousness. Put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the gospel shoes. Now take the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts. And take the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. Now fight the good fight of faith to take hold of eternal life.
We love you, Grandma.
So truly, my mother-in-law's legacy lives on in her great-grandkids. So my hope and prayer is that I will impart a similar godly legacy to my grandchildren and to my great-grandchildren one day, as Dorothea did with all of us. Thank you.
For you.
Okay.
Oh my gosh, God, thank you for Dorothea's life. What an incredible legacy. And thank you so much for Terry, for her sharing this with us and for her desire to leave that same kind of legacy. I know her fairly well, and I know that she is doing that, God. In the lives of her kids, it's just beautiful to see the legacy that she and Jim are leaving to them. And I pray that for all of us. I pray that you can use us in the lives of our families, God. Thank you for Terry's words and for her heart and for her love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. You're welcome. Well, this morning we are doing the Sword of the Spirit. Sherry will be speaking to us this morning, and I'm super excited to hear from you, Sherry. It's going to be great. Thy Word by Amy Grant is going to be our song, an oldie but a goodie. So listen now with me.
A lamp unto my feet and a light morning. So very small topic this morning, God's word found in his holy scriptures. So I'm thinking 4 to 5 hours tops. Could probably cover most of the major points, so I hope you guys don't have any big plans for the rest of the day. But seriously, while God's written word is obviously something that countless sermons have been given on and books have been written about and that we could easily talk about for the rest of today and this year, I really think that the main message that we can take away from both the passage in 2 Timothy as well as verse 17 in the armor of God passage is simple, and yet it's profound. It's just how important God's word is for us as believers, both internally for our own spiritual formation as well as externally to help us fend off temptations and spiritual attacks. And those two things, our spiritual formation and our spiritual armor, are very much intertwined. So what this means for us is that just like Timothy, we need to continue. We need to continue to what we've become convinced of. We need to continue to meditate on and abide in God's word, because it's only through the scriptures that we can really come to know Jesus and learn to follow him. And as Paul teaches in the passage that we looked at for today in 2 Timothy, God's written word is our bedrock source of truth, of spiritual wisdom, of our faith in Jesus, and of our salvation. And then the other verse that we looked at for today in the armor of God passage highlights another really important thing that God's word does for us. Because really knowing God's word and then being able to depend on the truth and the promises that we find there, that's what helps us to fend off temptations and spiritual attacks. And that's why in verse 17, Paul describes the word of God as the sword of the Spirit, highlighting its defensive role in the spiritual warfare that we're all caught up in. And as we'll also see, God's word is an offensive weapon as well, because it does equip us for good works. And that's a way of growing God's kingdom and fighting against the spiritual forces of evil in this world. We have right here the most powerful thing in the world in our hands. But we can't make use of the wisdom and the transformational power that God has made available to us on every page unless, during the time that we spend in his word, we actually grapple with the spiritual truth, the divine truth that we find there. What I mean by this is that when we read a passage in scripture, we take the time to let the truth of God's word seep into and permeate our hearts. And we're then open. We're open to the Spirit bringing about change in the broken places in our lives. It means meditating on a passage of scripture and thinking about how that could apply to our lives, perhaps making us aware of another way that God's Spirit wants to work in our hearts. These are both examples of deeper ways of really engaging with God's word so that we can be changed by it, so that it can be an effective part of our spiritual armor, and so that it can work in our lives in all the ways that God intends it to. So what I hope will be the major takeaway from this morning is to get us all to think about, when we're in God's word, do we actually engage with it with the goal of transformation? But before we get there, let's take a closer look at the verses that we studied for this week and see what Paul is teaching us about God's word in 2 Timothy and in Ephesians 6:17. So to begin, a little background on the passage in 2 Timothy. Timothy had been one of Paul's closest companions on his missionary journeys to plant new churches, and he had also been sent out by Paul on many important missions. At the time that Paul wrote this second letter to this young man whom he referred to as his beloved son, Paul was in prison again, awaiting trial, knowing that his life was nearly over and that his work was finished. And so Paul, in this final letter that he wrote, he was essentially passing the mantle of leadership to Timothy and encouraging him to persevere in his faith after Paul was gone. And I think the central point that Paul makes to Timothy is found in verses 14 and 15, and that everything else in this passage is really meant to support what he says there, which is continue. Continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, the Holy Scriptures. Paul is encouraging Timothy, and he's encouraging us, to always stand on and to abide in the unchanging truth of God's word. This is what helps us to live our lives based on what we know is true and how God wants us to. So Paul then proceeds to give Timothy some compelling reasons why he should hold fast to the truth of the Holy Scriptures. First, he tells Timothy to think about the kind of people who taught him the truth of the Scriptures. Now, we know from the book of Acts that Timothy's mother was a Jewish woman who was a believer and that his father was a Greek. Earlier in this same letter, Paul actually mentions both Timothy's mother and his grandmother by name, and he describes them both as believers. So those two women are undoubtedly the ones who taught Timothy the truth of the Scriptures when he was a child. Here's that verse. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. What Paul says in the verses that we looked at for today is that one of the reasons Timothy should hold fast to his faith in God's word is that his mother and his grandmother, just like Dorothea, Terry's mother-in-law, they were the kind of believers whose character and whose lives gave strong credibility to the truth that they taught him. Here's the verse in today's passage. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Well, I think the obvious message for us all here is that the depth of our faith and the kind of lives that we lead can be a major factor in our kids and our grandkids being steadfast in their faith in God's word. Again, think of Dorothea and her grandchildren up there. When we talk to our kids or our grandkids about God's truth and how important that is, what we say should be reflected in the lives that they see us lead. We should be the kind of people whose lives give a lot of credibility to what we teach our kids and our grandkids about God's word. The second reason that Paul gives Timothy in our passage for today is his calling God's word the Holy Scriptures, and then later referring to them as God-breathed. By using these descriptions, Paul is impressing upon Timothy that God superintended the writing of his word, that God inspired the men who wrote the books of the Old Testament and the men who wrote the books that would become the New Testament, so that the written words in Scripture are God's words, and they carry the meaning that he intends. And what this means is that God's written word is infallible, it's authoritative, and it's the most central way he speaks to his people. And that's why God's word can do what nothing else can for Timothy and for us as well. And this is what Paul spells out in the second half of verse 15, which is what I've now got in bold. Whoops. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Hang on, I lost my place. Okay. Our salvation comes through faith in Christ Jesus. There's no forgiveness for sin. There's no eternal life for us apart from faith in Jesus. And only the Holy Scriptures can fully show us who Jesus is. Period. Hard stop. But in addition to the eternal life with God that we'll have in the future through our faith in Jesus, God's word can work in us and change us now. And this is what Paul teaches in the next verses. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. through his Spirit, God's Word can work in us over time to make us more like Jesus. It teaches us by showing us what's right or convicting us when we're doing wrong. It helps correct us when we need it. It trains or equips us for good works. Here's how the writer of Hebrews uses the imagery of a sword to describe how, through his Spirit, God's Word works internally in our hearts the way that nothing else can. For the Word of God is live and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And of course, the other verse where we find God's Word described as a sword, but used in a different external way, is verse 17 of the Armor of God passage in Ephesians. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So here we find Paul teaching us that God's written word can also be used as a defensive weapon, to be a crucial part of the spiritual armor that he's given us so that we can defend ourselves. A great example of this is found in Matthew's gospel, where he describes how after Jesus was baptized, but before he began his public ministry, he spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness. And Matthew also records that Jesus encountered Satan there in the wilderness and was tempted by him with various things like food and power over all the kingdoms of the earth. And Matthew records that Jesus always used the truth of Scripture to fend Satan off. And in fact, one of the verses that he used was a quote from Deuteronomy that is about how God's word is the true source of life. Here's what Jesus said in response to Satan tempting him to change stones into food in order to prove that he really was the Son of God. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. We can do the same thing that Jesus did in the desert. We can stand on God's promises and rely on his truth, the truth he's given us in his word, when we're being tempted to do something that we know isn't right. But in order to do that, we need to know God's word well enough to recall his promises or think about the verses that speak to the challenges that we're facing. Here's our verse from Ephesians again. We can't effectively take up God's word like a sword and use it to fend off temptations or deal with challenging situations if we don't really know it. And knowing God's word well, it takes time and commitment, just like anything else. Here's a kind of funny story from my own life. So I've loved sports ever since I was a kid, and I've played a lot of them, including playing volleyball in college. But golf was one sport that just never appealed to me, so I never made any effort to learn how to play golf. But years and years ago, my husband Rick and I were spending a weekend with his parents and another couple, and the four of them had plans to get out on the local golf course and play. But the other couple woke up sick Saturday morning, and they couldn't play, and my in-laws couldn't get out on the course without four people because it was that crowded that day. So they got me out on the course, even though I told them more than once that I had literally never picked up a golf club. And sure enough, I didn't know how to effectively use the golf club. Oh, I managed to hit the ball, but there were clods of grass flying everywhere, and eventually, at every hole, I had to pick my ball up so that all the people queued up behind us could keep playing. The point is, even though I have always had a natural aptitude for sports, I hadn't put any time into learning how to play golf. And so a golf club wasn't something that I could use, at least the way it was intended to be used. But the same thing is true for God's word. He gave it to us. It's an incredible gift that's meant for us. But we have to put the time in order to really know it so we can use it effectively to help us live the way we're meant to fend off temptations and challenges, and in order for it to change us from the inside out. In Dallas Willard's book on spiritual disciplines, he talks about studying God's word as a discipline, as something that we intentionally do regularly. Here's what he wrote. Oops. As I spend time chewing over the endless assurances and promises to be found in the Bible, so my faith in the living God grew stronger and held me safe in his hands. God's word to us, especially his word spoken by his Spirit through the Bible, is the very ingredient that feeds our faith. If we feed our souls regularly on God's word several times each day, we should become robust spiritually, just as we feed on ordinary food several times each day and become robust physically. Nothing is more important than hearing and obeying the word of God. I love how he talks about a way of being in God's word that will nourish our souls. That's a much deeper way of engaging with the scriptures than simply reading passages. To continue with both the food analogy and to go deeper into this idea of how we should be engaging, how to really engage with God's word, I found some great points in a book written by Eugene Peterson, who is a well-known Bible teacher and translator. This particular book is titled Eat This Book, which should give you some inkling of his thoughts on how unique and important God's word is, as well as how we should engage with it. To begin, Peterson gives three examples of the incredible and unique power of God's word. First, he points out that the Holy Scriptures begin by teaching us that God has always existed, and then recounting God's active creation of the entire universe through his words. Here are the verses from Genesis that are about God calling the earth and mankind into existence with his words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear." And it was so. A few verses later, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" Now, besides its incredible creative power, God's word became embodied or incarnate in human form as God's self-revelation and in order to save us. And that's why the term word is used in these verses from John's gospel to refer to Jesus. "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And then third, God's Word has now been given to us in written form. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, inspired the men who wrote the Holy Scriptures, giving them the power to use words that could bring broken sinners like us into the presence of God and change our lives. And that's why in our passage from 2 Timothy, the scriptures are described as God-breathed. Here's how the devotional New Morning Mercies describes God's word. God's written word reveals who he is and who we are. It explains the meaning and purpose of life. It unfolds our greatest problem, sin, and it points us to the hope of his amazing grace. God uses his written word to form and bless us, to teach and guide us, to forgive and save us. That's how unique and powerful and holy God's written word is. Peterson makes the point in his book that God's word should be read in a certain way, a way that honors the words as holy, and that allows us to be brought into God's presence on his terms and to have our lives changed. And Peterson points out that this way of reading God's word is much different than reading scriptures with an informational approach, sort of how we'd read a newspaper or a magazine. It's also much different than reading the scriptures in order to figure out how to get God to participate in our lives on our terms. Nor should our goal be to read scriptures so we can check a box for our daily quiet time or stay on track to read the Bible in a year. But instead, our goal should be to wrestle with God's word in a relational way, really applying it to our lives, letting it shape us and transform us from the inside out as we read it and pray it and try to live it out. Peterson says that haggah is an ancient Hebrew word that was used to describe the kind of reading that deals with our souls and is intended to change our lives, and that this is the way that we should be in God's word. He says haggah means something like tasting and savoring and taking in the soul-energizing words of the Holy Scriptures, sort of like a dog would chew on and savor a really tasty bone. Here's how he put it. These words are intended, whether confrontationally or obliquely, to get inside us, to deal with our souls, to form a life that is congruent with the world that God has created, the salvation he's enacted, and the community that he has gathered. Such writing anticipates and counts on a certain kind of reading, a dog with a bone kind of reading. And then Peterson goes on to point out that the Bible itself gives us the same striking metaphor in three places for how God's word should be taken in and received in such a way that it actually becomes a part of us. It becomes assimilated into our hearts and our lives. The first place we find this unusual metaphor is in Jeremiah, where the prophet speaks of literally taking in God's word and making it a part of him. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. The second example is found in Ezekiel, where this prophet is told to ingest the Lord's message so that it becomes a part of him and something he can then faithfully relay to God's people. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll that I am giving you and fill your stomach with it." So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. He then said to me, "Son of man, go to the people of Israel and speak my words to them." And then the third place we find the example of someone literally eating God's word is in the book of Revelation. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. So in three different places in Scripture, we find two Old Testament prophets and the Apostle John all literally taking in and consuming God's word, assimilating it into themselves. And I think this powerful metaphor is meant to show us how we're meant to be in God's word, taking it in, chewing on it, grappling with it, assimilating it so that it becomes a part of our being and can change us. So now I'm going to pose three questions that are all about being in God's word with a desire for transformation. And what I'd like us all to think about is, when I'm in God's word, do I consistently ask myself, what is God saying to me about my life here? What does he want me to realize about myself? Or how is he calling me to obedience in some specific way? These questions are designed to compel us to think about a part of our lives we may not usually like to dwell on, that this particular passage in Scripture could be convicting us about. If so, we need to then ask ourselves, are we open to letting God's Spirit into those deep, broken places? And if the answer to that last question isn't yes, that might be something that you could take the time to think about and pray about. Ask God to help you be more open to letting him in to your brokenness. So to close this morning, I'd encourage those of us who haven't yet created a regular time and space to be in God's word and let it anchor our days and become entwined with how we live our lives, that we make an intentional effort to do that. Because that's what's going to allow you to take up God's word and use it effectively to defend yourself and to work in your own heart as well. For those of us who have already created a regular structure or rhythm of being in God's word, I would encourage us to always be intentional about spending our time in the scriptures in a way that brings us into God's presence and in a way that lets him in to our souls and in a way that's intended to change our hearts and our lives. So let's close together in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your word, for its incredible creative power, that Jesus, the word of God, became a man in order to save us, and that you've now given us your word in written form in the Holy Scriptures to help us live our lives the way that you want us to. So help us to be more intentional about engaging with your word so that we can use it effectively to defend ourselves and deal with challenging situations. And help us engage with your word in a way that lets you in to the broken places in our souls so that you can heal and change us. And I ask these things in your son's name.
Well, it's been good being together today, right? Want to say thank you to those who brought the snack this morning and who did coffee. Always a treat. Next week, we have Janice's group on snack. Coffee is Vicky Riedel. And this week, we kind of have a lot of fun things coming up. Friday, we have two events. One, 5 p.m., we have our senior adult potluck. So seniors, we'd love for you to join us. 6 p.m., we have a special guest coming to teach on what is happening in the Middle East. That is open to everyone, so please join us for that. Sunday, we have all of our Operation Christmas Child boxes being turned in. So if you grabbed a box, make sure you return it. There are still boxes out on the patio. If you have questions about Operation Christmas Child, please talk to Diane. And next week, we are starting promptly at 9:30 with our teaching because we're going to be spending some extended time in prayer, which will be really special. So if you happen to run late on Wednesday mornings, next week is not the day to do that. So plan ahead. Get your coffee. We have coffee here. You don't need to get it anywhere else, you know? So we'd love for you guys to join us right at 9:30 for our time of teaching. And with that, we have some extra time in small groups this morning. So enjoy small groups, you guys.